Have you ever wondered why there are so many unfulfilled desires of the human heart? Constant reminders that we are in need of something outside of ourselves to continue to survive or to be satisfied. Our stomach begins to rumble and reminds us that we're hungry, that we need food for sustenance. Go without food for a period of time and eventually your body will begin eating itself as a source of energy. Go without water for a few days and you begin to realize that in just a short amount of time, lack of water will certainly be your demise. But there's more than that. There's emotional desires that we have as well. These desires to have companionship, to experience love and acceptance and approval. Yet, there seems to be an emptiness that accompanies every single one of these desires. It seems that these hungers and these thirsts and these longings and cravings, they leave us empty. Almost as if there is something that we were made for, or maybe someone we were made for, who can fulfill the deepest longings of our hearts. But many times these desires haunt us and we find ourselves like an addict, one who is never satisfied, never enough, and each time it takes more approval, more acceptance, more love. And we begin to sing the chorus of the generation that declared that God is dead. We begin singing songs in our soul like the Rolling Stones, "I can't get no satisfaction." Oftentimes these base desires, they begin to rule our lives and we go from one desire to the next, trying to find fulfillment, one girlfriend to the next, one hobby to the next. There are others who seem just to be languishing through life. And because they've been so disappointed that this emptiness accompanies every longing that they've ever had, that they just give up. And they just feel like, I guess this is all there is. But then there's some who find it. Some like 84-year-old Jane Tomball, as I talked to her a week before she died, I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Bruce, I'm not doing any chemo." She had brain cancer. "I'm not doing any radiation. I'm ready to die." And she wasn't just constrained. She had lived a full life of serving others. She was a single woman her entire life, a retired PE teacher that gave heroically in a way that I had never experienced in my life, served heroically in a way that was just such an example for me. But someone who had found this satisfaction that I'm talking about. But there are others, like the famous atheist on his deathbed, who said, "I give all the money I had," and he had a lot, "if I could just get one more day of life." See, some find it, others, it seems to elude them. But what the crowds here don't realize as Jesus is going to be engaging them is this, that their greatest need is only satisfied by Jesus Christ Himself. You see, they're bread chasers. And Jesus wants to point them to a greater truth, that desire to be filled in their stomach is perhaps a foretaste of that desire that God deems to fulfill in the heart. Is it possible to experience eternal satisfaction? I believe it is. I believe that's what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 6 to this crowd that is following him, hankering after food. He's trying to show them the truth that only he can satisfy. All those desires all point to him. All those desires find their fulfillment only in a relationship with him. And it's only in that relationship will anyone ever find eternal satisfaction. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Starting at verse 22 of John chapter 6, and we're going through verse 40 this morning. Remember, this isn't just God's Word to a crowd, some followers, his disciples. This is God's Word to you. Hear God speak. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Would you pray with me, please? Lord, no doubt there are those here this morning who desperately need to hear these words of life. There are those that are here this morning that don't know you, Jesus. They have read stories about you. They have listened to caricatures about you. They have mocked you and held you at arm's length. Oh Lord, would you grant them life? Would you show them who you are? Lord, there are also those here this morning who are bread chasers. Those who are chasing things that won't satisfy. Those who have tasted the sweetness of a relationship with Jesus Christ, but who find themselves this morning dry, stale. And the bread that once seemed to be so delicious is now hard, stale. They desperately need to hear your words of life as well. So Lord, we would ask that you today, whether believer or unbeliever, that you would speak. And Lord, that you would energize hearts, that you would transform lives, that you would change wills, that you would fill minds with true knowledge and true understanding, and that you would grant faith to believe, even now, even in the midst of whatever circumstance they might find themselves. Lord, you are a great God. And so all these prayers that we pray, we know that you are fully capable. You who walked on the water, you who fed 5,000 with just a few fish and a few loaves, you who created the heart, would you grant life and renew life yet again this morning? In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last week we looked at the portion of Scripture that seemed to be a little bit disjointed and disconnected. You remember, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And you remember the people were astonished, and there was a frenzy and an anticipation that there would be one who would come who would feed the masses, this one they called the Messiah. And there's an excitement, and these individuals want to make Jesus king when they realize that he was the source of this incredible miracle in which all these people were fed. And then we read there's what seems to be an interlude where Jesus sends his disciples away, and he comes to them upon the water. For there's been much talk that Jesus is this great prophet, this great Messiah to come. And I believe John is helping us to see that Jesus is so much more than just a prophet. So much more than whatever expectations they might have of this Messiah who's come. He's the great I Am. He's God Himself. Not only can He do what He did to the bread, but He also can walk on the water. And now He picks back up here in verses 22 and following, all the way through 58. He begins this discourse that is really this continuation of the miracle of the loaves. And John, again, is taking this opportunity to present Jesus Christ, to show individuals that He truly is the Son of God, so that they might believe in Him and have eternal life. And so we read there in the first couple of verses, 22 through 24, that the people who are left over, if you will, the disciples have gone across to the western side of the lake, and there's some that are still there in the eastern side of the lake, and they realize that Jesus didn't get into the boat with the disciples. And so they begin to look for Him on the eastern shore, and they cannot find Him. And they're wondering, where is Jesus gone? Has He walked around the lake? That would be about a 10-mile track through different marshes and a difficult track. Have boats come and got Him? But we've been here at the lake. We've been here at the shore, and we've seen that no one's come. For whatever reason, these boats from Tiberias are coming perhaps to shuttle these crowds back over to the other side. And so the crowds get into these boats and they head to the western shore. And as they head to the western shore, they seek Jesus out in Capernaum. And they find Jesus. And they're puzzled. And they say, look at verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now notice they call Him Rabbi, they call Him Teacher. But all the things He's been saying about Himself, they're going to reject. All the things that He's been teaching them, they're not going to receive. And yet they can still call Him Teacher. when did you come here? What's interesting is Jesus completely ignores their inquiry about how he got there. He could have told them, hey, well, you know, I just walked across the water. And maybe that would have impressed them. Maybe sometimes a miracle such as that would somehow lead to faith. But Jesus realized that sometimes miracles can have a corrosive effect to genuine faith as well. And so he refrains. He knows these people are given to these miracles, but they're missing the point that each of these miracles aren't just miracles in and of themselves. They're meant to point to a greater truth. They're meant to point to someone greater. They're meant to point to the one in whom they've longed for. And yet they miss it. See, the crowds failed to understand that the sign they experienced was not an end in itself. You see, they missed it. They were fascinated by the product rather than marveling at the Maker. So Jesus answered them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Immediately, Jesus sees right to the heart and shares with them, whether they know it or not, their true heart motivation. He says, "This is why you're seeking me. It's not because of the signs, but it's because you ate your fill of the loaves." You see, Jesus is saying, you're setting your heart on worldly cares and endeavors, but you're missing something vital. You're missing that which is central. You're missing eternal life. And Jesus turns the conversation to what really matters. Here are people that have just experienced this incredible miracle of God, the only one that's in all four Gospels. But they're completely lost. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have had the experience of being there as Jesus fed the 5,000? You would have been there and seen that no ship pulled up upon the shore and men were carrying huge crates of food, or you would have noticed the roads that there was no Panera bread truck backing up to somehow fill people's desires. At least 5,000, likely double that number with women and children. Could you imagine what it must have been like? They had heard stories of their ancestors, how they had been fed this manna, how they had experienced this heavenly food for 40 years as God fed them morning by morning, day by day. They ate food from heaven. And now, hundreds of years later, you're anticipating this one who is to come, who's supposed to be greater than even Moses. And now you are experiencing this miracle. He truly is feeding the masses. And he's doing it in a marvelous way, so much so that there are all kinds of leftovers. You're a part of it. You're not reading about it. You're not hearing that it happened in a third world country somewhere. You are experiencing the power of the living God. You see God. He's right in front of you. But they're unsophisticated people like you and me. They're dull. They don't get it. So verse 27, Jesus says to them, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Listen, which the Son of Man will give you. I will give you this life. I will give you this food. Your longing for these food cakes and physical food that will never be able to fill the void in your heart. Don't you understand? This kind of food perishes. And yet you hold this up as the epitome, as if somehow there's not something greater than this food. Don't set your heart on this kind of thing. Don't you know that someone greater is here amongst you? Don't you know that I have come that you might have life and life to the full? Don't you realize that I came from heaven in order that you might experience life, and I'm right in front of you? Eternal life is for the taking. Eternal satisfaction is for the receiving. Yet you're missing it. If you desire to work for something, the work of God is to believe in me. I will surely give you this bread. You know I am He who God sent. John the Baptist has told you. It is written about me in the Scriptures. You have seen so many miracles that attest to the fact that God has certified that I'm the Messiah. So He says, for on Him God the Father has set His seal. You know this is true. Yet there still was this disconnect. There's a void in every heart. A void that only God can fill. But this void points to a greater reality. This void points to one who can fill it. You see, the very fact that this void exists has to mean that there's an expectation that that void somehow can be fulfilled. Otherwise, we wouldn't see it as a void. Otherwise, we wouldn't see it as empty. Because we experience this emptiness, because we know this void is true, there has to be one who can fulfill this void. Otherwise, this void makes no sense. Do you understand that? There's this longing in our hearts. It's like this. The unbeliever that says, I don't believe in God because there's so much evil in the world. Just attest that there really is God in that statement. Because what are they saying? Well, I look around and there's so much evil in the world. Well, how do you know there's evil in the world? Because you know deep down in your heart that there's some kind of good that's different from this evil. And this world should be not like it is. You're attesting the fact that by your acknowledgement that there's something that's evil, you're acknowledging that there's someone who's good. You're acknowledging God. You can't have evil if you don't have good. In the same way, this void that God has placed in our heart is meant to draw us to Him. It's meant to cause us to be dissatisfied with the things of the world and the things that are passing. Boris Becker was an amazing tennis player. At age 17, he won Wimbledon on his very first try. He was at the very top of his game, and yet he was on the brink of suicide. In his own words, he said this, I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It's the old song of movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. You see, try to fill that void with alcohol or with success or with achievement or with money or drugs or friends or sex. And here's what you will find every single time. It's empty. It doesn't quite satisfy enough. It seems that it satisfies in the moment, but as soon as the moment is past, it's not enough. And we feel alone and hollow. It's the void that's going on here with these people, this crowd. And they're longing to fill that void with more bread. Give us some more miraculous bread. And Jesus immediately turns the conversation to Himself. I love that about Jesus. He gets right to the point. He takes the conversation and He brings it to that which is eternal. So many times our conversations are so foolish, so meaningless. So many times I think as young persons we can just talk about things that are just not eternal, that really serve no purpose. We can laugh and joke, and it's okay to laugh and joke, and it's okay to have fun. But if Christ isn't in your conversations, those conversations aren't eternal. Young persons, teenagers, shouldn't your conversation be filled with what Christ is doing in your life? And how He's changing you, and how He's being patient with you, and how you're marveling at new things that you've noticed and seen and are learning? See, as adults, our conversations can be pretty void and vacuous as well. We can talk about the weather, we can talk about sports, we can talk about all kinds of things that really aren't lasting. We can come in and sit on the back of a pew or the back of a chair, and as soon as the service is over, head out and just... we wonder why we feel so empty. See, we feel empty because we are meant to have a relationship with Christ. And that relationship with Christ informs every other relationship. It informs every other conversation. It's where true satisfaction is found. We could multiply the stories of Boris Becker 100 times over, of folks who were millionaires or movie stars or famous individuals that seem to possess everything that we so long for many times, and yet that emptiness just follows them. And yet there's Jane Tomball at age 84 that had the salary of a PE teacher all her life, fully satisfied, excited about her lungs not inflating anymore, that she was going to be with her Lord. What a difference. What is the difference? Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You see, they misunderstand in verse 28 the thrust of Jesus' word when He says, "Do not labor," or "Do not work for food that perishes." They're focusing on the word "work" there. And they wonder, what work do we need to do to attain the favor of God? They're asking, what are the works of God? Or in other words, as the NIV translates it, what kind of things does God require of us? Tell us, Jesus, what we must do. They're clueless. They're clueless about eternal life. That it's not something we do to attain. It's a gift that we receive. Not as a works done to appease God in some different way. I think passages like these, that many times there's lots of theological bantering going about these days that say in the Gospels is very different from Paul and justification. And they say Paul's understanding of justification in the Reformation is very different from what you get in the Gospels. No, it's not. Jesus is saying the very same thing. These people are so asphyxiated on the fact that what kind of works do we need to do? What do we have to do? What does God require so that somehow we can receive this bread? So that we can receive this relationship? And Jesus' message is the same as the message that's echoed by Peter and John and Paul and all the rest of the apostles. The message is belief. Look what Jesus said. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He sent. This is God's work. This is work, if you will, for God. For you to believe in Jesus. Me, the one who's in front of you. The one who multiplied these loaves. Now immediately that might sound a little strange. We might think, well, does that mean faith is somehow a work? Does that mean somehow that our faith justifies us before God as a work would justify someone and appease God in a way that many people would understand the Old Testament? I think the answer to that is unequivocally no. Just read this book. From chapter 1 on, it's going to be very clear. I don't think it could be any more clear than what Jesus just said, that this is the work of God to believe. It's like an oak tree. You know, the roots of an oak tree really do an amazing thing. They take all the nourishment from the soil and they send it up 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 feet to branches into leaves. Yet the roots don't produce this necessary nourishment. They receive it from the ground as a gift. And just like those roots of the oak tree, that's what the work of faith is like, Jesus saying. It's received as a gift of God. It's not produced in and of themselves. It's given. And they are called to respond. They are called to apply that, to believe. The question that's got to be ringing in your ears as you read this passage and just notice this dialogue going back and forth, you've got to be asking yourself, why don't these people get it? It seems so easy, doesn't it? I mean, if you and I were there in the crowd, wouldn't we get it? It's a trick question. How come we don't get it sometimes when we know it? How come we don't get it when we got it? Why do we chase after bread time and time again and don't even think about turning to God? Why do we sometimes miss these important spiritual truths? Because I think we, like they, would rather have a God that serves our belly rather than be a people who love their God. You see, because we want to make God in our own image. We want to serve our own purposes. We want to experience our own desires. It goes all the way back to the garden. You remember Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was tempted with the fruit. Scripture says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, in that moment, they wanted to serve their own purposes, to experience their own desires, to create God in their own image. It's the same thing that we do so many times. And that's why we don't get it. The Bible is clear in saying that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Jesus is trying to steer these people away. He's trying to steer them to life. He's offering them eternal life as God in the flesh. They had heard stories, and perhaps they were envious and envied their ancestors before them, wishing that they were at the Red Sea and watched as the waters were parted as these huge walls of water were held in place as a couple million people crossed. And perhaps they wish they were there when Pharaoh was brought to his knees. But they're there when God Himself is taken on flesh and is offering them eternal life, and they still don't get it. So they said to him, verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven." All right, Jesus. If we're supposed to believe in the one whom God has sent, prove yourself. Show us that you really are God. Show us how powerful you are. Our forefathers, they ate manna in the desert like Moses, and if you really are greater than Moses, then prove it. He just did. They just ate the proof. And they still don't get it. It's so sad how quickly they forget and move on to the next sign. Perhaps that's why Jesus didn't tell them, "Hey, I walked on the water," because that wouldn't be enough. Maybe he'd have to walk on the water on his hands next time, backwards, one-handed, on his pinky. And then maybe they would say that he truly is this great God. You see what happens? There's this signolatry that's happening. Show us the sign. Show us that you really are God. How quickly they've forgotten the miracle that they've already experienced, and how we do the same thing. How we pray because we're in a financial jam, and then God graciously answers and gets us out of it, but we so quickly forget. We pray that our kids who are terribly sick, that they would be well, and God graciously intervenes and He gives us health, and we give credit for NyQuil. We're in another jam, and so we ask God, "What sign are you going to do to prove that you love us?" We do the same thing. "What sign are you going to perform?" Listen, this is the sign. He was scourged and beaten, bruised and battered. Iron nails pinned his wrist into a tree. The full wrath of God for your and my detestable sins was poured out upon him. Though he was totally pure and totally innocent, he took the sins of lust and murder and adultery and idolatry and greed and jealousy, anxiousness, gossip, fear, selfishness. And he took it on himself. If you want a sign to know if God really cares about your situation, or proof that He's really God, then look to the cross. Look to the cross and stop demanding that He do another sign as if that one wasn't enough. How often we as Christians do the same thing. Give us further proof. We're like Gideon. Just one more request. You've already given me these 3 or 4 promises and already done this miraculous work in my life. But just give us one more sign. Make the fleece be wet and the drowned be dry, and God does it. Then Gideon comes back and says the very opposite. "Oh God, just one more. Make the ground be wet and the fleece dry." It's never enough. Is the cross enough for you? Is that a demonstration enough that God loves you? That He's willing to come to you just like He came to the disciples on the water. That He's willing to meet your greatest need, a need you could never meet on your own. Turn to Isaiah 53 quickly. Just go left from John. Verse 3, chapter 53, speaking of Christ to come. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Oh, how unknowingly we often insult the mercy and the kindness and the love of God when He has given us this glorious sign, this glorious Savior who stood in our place and took the punishment that we deserved, and it was God's will to crush Him. It was Jesus' good pleasure to endure the cross. Why? So that He can be glorified? Yes. And so that you might have eternal life. So that you might be satisfied eternally. So they say, He, meaning Moses, He gave them bread from heaven. Jesus, knowing what He was going to do, these people didn't understand. Knowing that He was going to go to the cross, knowing what He was going to suffer, knowing that His very mission in life was to come to suffer and die so that they might have eternal life. Behold His patience. Look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You see, Jesus is rebuking their materialistic understanding. Just like the woman at the well, you remember? Who said, "Give me this living water so that I no longer have to come to this well and work so hard to draw this water." So these people are saying, "We want you to miraculously fill our bellies with daily bread." Again, the focus goes off of God. And now it's on to Moses, and Jesus will turn it back. He highlights the truth, the story of Moses and the manna, but He points them back to God and says, "It was God who gave you the manna, not Moses. It was God who was sustaining your physical life. It was God who brought you out of Egypt." But the real import here is that it's God who's now come down from heaven, this same God, to give you eternal life. You see, God desires not merely that you fill your bellies, but instead that your souls are saved and satisfied. And so they're perking up in verse 34. So they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." But this bread's right before their eyes. They still don't get it. And so Jesus famously in verse 35, He says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see, He just flat out tells them, "Hey," in a gracious way, "you dummies, Don't you understand? This whole discourse about bread, it's meant to point to something greater. If you want to still talk about bread, okay, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. You see, I give sustenance. I'm the one who breathed in you a spirit. I'm the one who formed you in your mother's womb. I'm the one who holds your eternal destiny in my hand. And Jesus speaks of the first of the I Am statements. Later, He will say six more for a total of seven. He'll tell them that He's the light of the world. He'll later say He is the gate. He'll later say, I am the good shepherd. Later He'll say, I am the resurrection and life. Later He'll say, I'm the way, the truth and life, the true vine. All of these I Am statements have the same message. He's saying, I am God. I give eternal life. You can't go through any other way. Enough of this bread talk. The bread was meant to point you to me. That miracle that you experienced was meant so that you might have eternal life, so that you might see that I am He who gives bread. Isaiah in chapter 53, perhaps a passage that Jesus might be alluding to in this whole bread discourse. Isaiah writes, 740 BC, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Listen, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. See, Jesus is echoing that in verse 33. For the bread of God is He who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. It's an invitation. Come to me. I'm the only sure thing. I'm the only one that can satisfy. You see, Jesus is speaking of this spiritual hunger, this spiritual thirst that we talked about in the very beginning. Those desires that seem never to be satisfied. Those desires that haunt us and follow us. All of those desires are meant to be fulfilled in Christ. All those longings, all that emptiness is meant to be filled. You see, when a person comes to Christ, they receive this satisfaction. They receive this perfect peace for the soul. You see, there's this parallel that's going on between Jesus and the manna that was in the desert. You remember the Israelites hundreds of years previous, as they were coming out of Egypt, God would provide manna for them in the morning, and they would go and they would gather the manna, each one, and each who gathered, him who gathered too much didn't gather too much, and he who gathered little didn't gather too little. It was just enough for their particular families. It was enough for their daily bread, their daily sustenance. They couldn't wait till the afternoon. If they did, it melted. They couldn't hoard it. If they did, it rotted with worms. There was a lesson here. The lesson was God was teaching them that you have to come to Him. It's only He that's going to supply. It's He that's given this bread. It's theirs for the taking. So Jesus has come. It is He that they need the most. It is He that is the sustenance of life. And He has come to give them life. You see, it would have been a very apt metaphor during that day, because there wasn't a Kroger on every corner. You see, if they had a bad crop, or a couple years of a bad crop, or perhaps even a famine, it meant death. Bread was a godsend. It was a lifesaver. Jesus, in the same way, is saying, I'm the lifesaver. I am the bread. I am the life. A person who comes to Him shall not hunger. A person who believes shall not thirst. Notice the emphasis here that a person needs to come. There's an emphasis. A person needs to believe. There's this emphasis on the responsibility of man. That though it's there for the taking, the man is there for the taking, the person had to get out of their tent and had to go and walk early in the morning and gather the manna and bring it back and prepare it and then eat it. It didn't just miraculously appear in their cupboard. You see, in the same way, Jesus is giving an invitation to these people, come to me. Believe in me. And when you come, you shall not hunger. When you believe, you shall not thirst. You will experience a satisfaction like you've never experienced before. That's the difference between a believer and someone who doesn't know Christ, or one of the differences at least. They're not endlessly trying out new religions. Have you noticed that? They found the answer. They found true satisfaction and where that satisfaction can be found. They're not going to crystals, to this latest fad, or some guru dressed in a robe. You see, they found Christ. And He's enough. But there had to come a point in time in their life when they came to Jesus. See, Jesus has come to the people. He has been sent from the Father. He is the bread that's sent from heaven, sent for the people that they might have life. But they have to come. They have to receive it. They, like the oak tree, they have to draw up that nourishment that's been given in order that the rest of the tree might have life. It's like cashing a check that's made out to you. So you have to believe that the check really is authentic. You have to believe that whoever wrote that check out to you is good for that money that check is written for. But then it's not until you cash that check that you receive the benefits. It's the same way with Christ. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to believe that He died for your sins. You have to believe that you are a sinner. And that apart from Christ, there's no way for you to have eternal life. But you have to place your trust in Him. You have to cash the check. You have to come to Him. Does it make sense? It's an invitation, but sadly, very few are going to respond. A little bit later in the chapter, almost everyone's going to turn away. And Jesus is going to even say to His disciples, are you too going to do the same? And the response is going to be, where else are we to go? You have the words of eternal life. Who else is going to satisfy our souls? They get it. Do you? Look at verse 37. Right after He stresses this human responsibility, He points out another truth in verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's a figure of speech that Jesus is using, affirming a truth by negating the contrary. So when someone might say, well, he's not a bad singer, meaning, boy, he's really a good singer. Or, I'm a person from no mean city. That means I'm a person from a very important city, as Paul said. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, there is that sense of welcome that Jesus offers. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never turn away. I will surely welcome them. No matter their ethnicity, no matter their age, no matter their understanding, no matter their background, no matter the sins that they committed, Jesus says, come, and I will never turn you away. Come. It doesn't matter what you have done, because all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have defamed His name. Come. But more than that, He says, I will never cast out. In other words, I will never cast out. He's saying, I'm going to keep Any who come to me, I'm going to preserve. I'm going to hold on to. And there's no way they can escape my grasp. You see, it's all of grace. There's this responsibility for individuals to come. But Jesus says that the reason that people are going to come is because the Father gives them to Christ. And they come. And Jesus promises as they come, He will never cast them out. You see, there's this sense of grace that's going on. There's this sense, I remember when I was teaching one of my boys to mow the yard, and on the side of our yard is a slight incline, and we just have a push mower. And I remember just watching my boy try to push the lawnmower up the hill, and it was too big for him. And so I basically went behind him, and I pushed. And I said, you just go ahead and push. I'll just hold my hands here on the lawnmower, and you go ahead and mow the yard. And we went up that hill, down that hill, and up that hill. And at the end, he mowed the yard. No, he didn't. That lawnmower would have went backwards and swallowed him if his daddy's arms weren't holding. Same way, Jesus saying that, you know what? You have to choose. You have to come. But know this. You come because the Father holds you in His hands. You come because the Father has drawn you to Christ. You come because He has made a way. For I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is an incredible promise of Jesus. Incredible truth of assurance. You hear what He's saying? That Jesus says, all that the Father come to me, will come. All the Father gives me will come, and I will never cast them away. I will always preserve them. I will always keep them. And He says, this is the will of Him. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing. I should lose none of those in whom He's given me. You see, this is an incredible verse of assurance. Because if someone falls away, that means the Son's not capable of performing what the Father willed Him to do. For His will was to keep them. And if they fall away, somehow Jesus wasn't powerful enough to fulfill the Father's will, so He's not God anymore. Or if it was the Father's will to keep them and they fall away, then Jesus flagrantly disobeyed what God had commanded. You see, but both of these are unthinkable. Both of these are impossible. And what an invitation it is. Jesus says, come, and if you come, know that it's Me who drew you. And know that it's Me who preserves you. And know that it's Me who will keep you to the end. And I will raise you up on the last day. It's a done deal. You will find complete satisfaction. No longer will you have to be a bread chaser. But you will receive eternal life. You will experience eternal satisfaction. That which only I can give. There's a story in either World War I or World War II of this small town who prayed for all of its own soldiers who were a part of the war. And the story goes that every single one of those soldiers in that small town came home. That's a wonderful story, and it's something that we are all, I'm sure, excited about and grateful for. But eventually every one of those soldiers will die. But not with Jesus. Because if you're in Christ, He will keep you. And He will raise you up eternally on that last day. And you will have eternal life. And you will be with all those who are in Him forever and forever. And nothing can escape the power of His hand. And no one can snatch you from the work that He's accomplished. All that He asked the crowd to do, and all that He asks you and I to do, is believe. If you're an unbeliever here this morning and don't know this Christ, Jesus' invitation is for you. Believe. Believe. Don't try to clean yourself up, or don't try to do some kind of works. This is the work of God, Jesus says. Believe the One in whom He sent. Me. I've done the work. I've lived the perfect life. I've died the death that you were supposed to die. I've taken the punishment that you were supposed to receive. I have taken the wrath of God. I have conquered death. I've done all the work. Now all you have to do is believe. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand with me. I want to just say a word of prayer as the worship team is coming forward. If they could just quickly come up. We'll wait for them to get up. I want to pray for those who don't know Christ. I want to pray for the person on your left and right that perhaps came with you and you know they don't know Christ. Not trying to embarrass anyone. Not trying to single out anyone. But oh, how sad it would be, just like in the day there with the crowds, to be in the presence of Christ and miss eternal life. And leave and just hanker for bread? When he had so much more. Or perhaps there's not someone here, but perhaps a relative that you've been praying for. I'm going to take the time just to pray, and then we're going to sing in response. Let's pray together. Lord, you know all the people that are on your sons and your daughters' hearts. They've experienced everlasting life. They've experienced you. You've enabled them and they've come. And their hunger has been satisfied. Their thirst has been quenched. And they so long that their children would receive the same. They so long that their relatives would know the same Savior. They long that their co-workers and neighbors, people from their distant past that they went to middle school with, who they wondered about just recently. Lord, I pray and we pray together for all of those people, those names and those faces that you created. Lord, we pray for them that they might know you as eternal God, that they might know that they are in desperate need, not just of a filling of their stomachs, but a cleansing of their soul. And Lord, I pray for them, we pray for them that you would show them that they are in dire need right now. That this is urgent. That they would respond while you are near. And I pray for anyone in this room that doesn't know you as Savior, doesn't know you as Lord. Lord, that they would respond to your Spirit's work in their heart. That they would come. That they would come to Jesus. I also pray for those who have already come to Jesus but have been going elsewhere recently. And they know it. And they've experienced the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And Lord, you are calling them to come to you yet again. Lord, would you give them grace? Would you give them power to do that as well? Opportunity to respond. If that's you in one of those two categories, you've never come to Jesus and you feel that tug, and you know you've sinned, you know you have done wrong, you know that you are under the wrath of God, you are fully deserving of hell, and if Christ doesn't change your heart, forgive you of your sins, that you will have no taste of heaven, no experience of Jesus. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in just a second. Or if you are one who have already come to Jesus, but you've been flittering about, running to different gods, seeking different manna, and you recognize today that Jesus is calling you back. Say, come back to me, my child. I'll give you an opportunity to raise your hand. This is what we're going to do. Rather than coming forward. I'm just going to ask the people that are around you, you raise your hand, that you just share with them, and they're just going to pray for you. Okay? So if you fall into any of those categories, those two categories, if you just raise your hand and just keep your hand raised. Keep it up so we can see it. Thank you for your humility. Folks, would please gather around those folks. They're in the back as well. Folks, could please gather. You keep your hands, keep it up. I want to pray for you. And ask as we sing that you would be praying for these folks. Go ahead and just begin to pray. Let's sing and respond.